Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to gather together, Lord, to worship you through fellowship, through singing, through our giving, through the studying of the word. Lord, we ask that as we turn our attention to the scriptures, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what was said in today's story, that we would see what Jesus was highlighting. We pray that you would help us to see how this applies to our lives. We thank you for this story that so many of us know and that we've heard about, a phrase that we now use over and over and over again, the Good Samaritan, finds its origins to this parable that Jesus told. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to really get at the heart of the matter that's at the story, and that we ultimately would walk away today, Lord, having a better understanding of who you are and what you desire from us. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And Father, we do thank you and praise you for the story. We pray that you would help us to get to the heart of this story, that you would help us to understand what was being asked of Jesus, and that you would help us to understand Jesus's answer. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that through your Spirit you would convict us, and that you would help us to become more like you in our lives. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so as over the years, especially as becoming a pastor, I think when I became a Christian, and then as I was kind of pulled from what I was doing over into the ministry, a thing I've had to learn to do that's been kind of difficult, I find that I get a lot of questions. So like when I became a Christian, a whole bunch of people started saying, "Well, why, what, why?" Like that was a big question. And then they would start asking me, pelting me with other questions. And then as I began it was seen that I was actually, my life was changing and I was beginning to live a certain way. I found that I sometimes would get more like hostile questions where they weren't necessarily really asking a question. The question they were asking wasn't the question they were asking. And then as a pastor, I find that I get like a bunch of questions and some theological, some that are questions that are just, you can tell they carry with them a lot of like baggage. And so early on after Bible college, you know, like when I thought I had all the answers, people would ask a question, I'd be like real quick to like dump the theological bread truck on them about like all of the answers that I had. But then I've come to learn that often the questions that people are asking aren't actually the real question. They might not even know the real question. And so there's wisdom in sort of like asking questions and following up and sort of digging to try to really understand what the question is, because so often what we're presented isn't actually what's being asked. And when I look at the life of Jesus, I mean, he's Lord, he's God, but he was a master at interacting with people. And when they would come to him and they would challenge him, so often what I see in Jesus is he responds to their questions or their accusations with a question, and then another question, and another question. And by the time Jesus is done asking questions, the person so often is on their knees before him, or they're on the road walking away from him, because he has a way of sort of getting to the root issue. And so today we find ourselves on this journey still to Jerusalem. We're getting close. Next week, in the very next verse, verse 38, we find ourselves basically essentially in Jerusalem and in Bethany. We'll be at a home with Mary and Martha, and everything's sort of building towards Jesus's ministry. So we're really, really, really close, I believe, to Jerusalem in this story. And we're told that a lawyer stood up and he puts Jesus to the test. So right away in this first part, as Luke addresses us, we get a glimpse into the heart of the attorney. So first off, this lawyer or this scribe, it depends on your translation. This is an individual who is a master in the law, not law like we know it today, as far as like California penal codes, the law as in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. He was a master. And so he's standing up to ask Jesus this question. And we're told that his motive is that he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to challenge Jesus. He might be trying to set up Jesus to try to bring Jesus down. So he stands up and he asks this question, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Luke has told us his motivation. But if you just read his question at face value, this seems like this is a really good question. This seems like a question that should be sort of on the forefront of our thinking. I believe that most humans understand that within ourselves or in our life, there has to be something beyond this life. The Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts, that we were never really created to die. Sin came in the world, and sort of with sin came death. And so within us, there is this sort of understanding, this inkling for something beyond this life. And so this is a really good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The idea that something has to be done, that it's not automatic. So I think it's a good question. But then the real question is if he's asking this question to test Jesus, to trap Jesus in some way, how could he be doing this? One option is if he's coming at it and he doesn't think that Jesus is handling the scriptures appropriately, that he's teaching outside of what has been revealed to them at that point in history, that could be a way that he's testing him theologically. This is a fair option. This is a question that as we engage with people, there's a lot of faith and a lot of religions out there that we should be measuring them against what the scripture says. So you might have people and you say, well, what is your understanding of how you come to eternal life, or what happens after you die? Like, to ask these questions. And so he could think that Jesus is going to violate the scripture. Another option is, which is the more likely option, is he thinks that Jesus is going to violate their playbook. So the Jewish people, they had the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, and then from the Old Testament, they had another set of books and teachings that were composed of various rabbis and their understanding of how things actually, where the rubber meets the road, how the things worked out in practical life. And so I think that he thinks that Jesus is going to answer this question in a way that violates their understanding and their teaching on the scriptures, not the scriptures themselves. So how would Jesus answer? How's he going to answer? How would you answer this question? I mean, these are good things to answer. I know that I've enjoyed there used to be Dr. Laura on the radio, and sometimes Dr. Laura would come on, and I confess sometimes I listen to Dr. Laura, not for the sake of listening to Dr. Laura, but more like to hear the questions, and be like, how would I answer that question? And then now there's also there's a pastor's perspective on, I don't know if you can find it on the radio, it's definitely online, but it's like people call in to ask the pastor's questions. And I like having the little like jeopardy, like, ooh, that's a good question. How would I answer? And then I try to answer my mind before I hear their answer to see if I like my answer or their answer better. And so the question is like, obviously Jesus' answer is gonna be better than my answer, but how would Jesus answer? How would you answer this guy if he came to you today? These are things that you should be thinking through. And so Jesus responds to him with a question. Genius, brilliant, Jesus. He says, what is written in the law? So he's not asking some guy right off the street that has no background in the Bible. He's talking to a lawyer, a scribe, an individual who is the authority of the scriptures for the Jewish people. And so he says, you're a smart man. You have all this training. You know the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about this question? And furthermore, how does it read to you? Like, what does the Bible say, and how do you understand that? This is a very good follow-up question, because I think as this individual answers Jesus' question, Jesus is going to get more clarity. Like the focus of the image is going to sort of come into clarity about who this guy is, what his heart is, and why is he standing there before Jesus? And he's like, hey, this is a really good question. What does the Bible say about this? What do you think, and how do you understand that? And so like right away, we see that it's foolish to put Jesus to the test, because you're never going to like trump him. And so this lawyer in verse 27, he responds by quoting scripture. Typically, if you're going to be in an argument with Jesus, keeping it to the Bible is probably pretty good. Like, and so he says to him, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So it should in your Bible be all capitalized. And the reason it's all capitalized is so that when you're reading your Bible and you're going through it, it's giving you warning. It's saying that what is being said here is actually a quote from the Old Testament. And if you dig a little bit, you'll see that this quote is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, that it'll be in there. Also Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. And it says, and your neighbor is yourself. So basically, love God with everything that you have. This is referred to as the Shema, by the Jewish people. If you go to a Jewish person's house, on their door, you'll see a little thing on the left side about eye level nailed into the door, and that's called a mezuzah. And inside of the mezuzah is this Bible verse. So the guy says, if you want to be right with God, what I understand the answer to be, what I understand that the Bible tells us to do, if we want to have eternal life, life with God, I need to love God, my creator, with everything that I have, with my heart, with my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, like everything, all-consuming love and devotion to God. We are in Luke chapter 10. Thanks for asking. 10 verses 10, 25 through 37. What'd I say? 25 through 37? You're looking for verse 27. It's not there? That happens. But I love that we can ask questions. Like, I'm good with questions. We're good? Okay, so he says, like, to love the Lord God with, like, everything that you have. And if you get a chance to see sort of like the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, if you have the opportunity to go there, for the Jewish people, this is the closest part that they know and they have access to of being towards the Wailing Wall. Or if you have the opportunity of going to a Jewish, like, synagogue and you get the opportunity to see them praying, you'll notice that when they pray, it's like their whole body is moving. They do this action. And I remember being at the Western Wall, like, asking a Jewish guy, like, hey, why do you guys do this? Like, what is the point of all, like, your total, like, action? He's like, listen, we're told in the Shema that we're to love the Lord God with everything that we have, with our whole mind, our whole, like, everything. And so when we're praying, we want to make sure that we're, like, engaging every part of our body. Like, I'm not saying that that's what they're commanded to do, but that's their reasoning. And so then the guy says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this seems to be a pretty good answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's like word for word. Then in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, for the second part of the neighbor, the law says there, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. I love that. You're not supposed to hate your neighbor, but you can correct them if they're out of bounds. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so he basically says, love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. How would you rate this person's answer? Like, I think this is a pretty good answer. I'm like, if I'm being honest, I would probably critique this a little bit differently. I think, well, that's not how I would say you get eternal life. I would say you get eternal life by understanding Jesus' death, burial, resurrection on the cross, that Jesus was my substitute, that Jesus died for my sins. And then when I recognize that what Jesus did for me, then I would place my faith in Jesus' work, and that by grace alone do I receive eternal life, right? That's like... But we have to understand, we're reading a story. We're reading a story before the cross. We're reading a story that happened, like, essentially, like, on the pages of the Old Testament. And so he's answering from that point in history and his understanding. And Jesus is going to say to him, you've answered correctly. Like, what you've said, you've answered correctly. Do this. Like, do this, and you will live. So he said, what you've said, you have a relationship with God. That relationship with God consumes you. Everything that you have, it so consumes you that when you encounter other people, your relationship with God is going to spill into the other relationships that you have, and you love them like you love yourself. This is powerful. Now, Jesus, you'll notice, if there'll be like bold letters, or there should be some indication that he's quoting or referencing the Old Testament. He says, do this and you'll live. And it should point you over to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, when basically the verse says this, if you do these things, you'll live. And the last phrase that Jesus doesn't reference, but I think it probably is, would be known by the people, it says, I am the Lord. So you could say, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live, for I am the Lord, is what they would have heard in their minds. And Jesus says, you got it, buddy. Like, you are a good scribe. You're a good lawyer. You have the information. You've interpreted the information correctly. Now just go live it out, man. Like, you're golden. And I see this guy going, like, hot dog, I know I was coming here to, like, trip up Jesus, but we're buddies. I see him taking one step away, and then I got another question, Jesus. And Luke tells us that he wanted to justify himself. And we're going to realize, we're going to encounter something within the context. We're going to butt up against the rabbis and sort of a conflict amongst the rabbis that this individual is going to have a difficult time with. So we see right away that this guy wants to justify himself. Don't we all want to justify ourselves? In a good way. I'm not even saying this in a bad way. Like, we all want the peace of God to know that when I die, I'm going to stand before my Creator and He's going to say, "Come to me, I love you. You've done well, kid." Like, attaboy. So he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to make sure. He wanted to make sure that he understood Jesus. He wanted to understand that he wanted to do right. I'm giving this guy the benefit of the doubt. This, when I see him turn around, it reminds me of when I asked my father-in-law if I could marry his daughter. Because, Anna knew I had the engagement ring. And so she was kind of getting frustrated that I hadn't actually asked her. And so then I went and I talked to her dad. We had this conversation. Her dad was like, "Yeah, you can marry her." And then I walked away from that, and I was like, I don't think he understood what I was asking. like a couple weeks went by, and I'm like, I think he thinks we were talking, in theory, down the road, a few months, years. So during this window, Anna was growing, ever more frustrated with me because her dad's a pastor. She worked at the church. She knew that I had an appointment with her dad to talk to her about the certain thing. Then, time keeps on going and nothing happened. And so I'm getting in trouble. And so I'm like, so I scheduled a second appointment. And I was like, "Hey, John, can I ask Anna to marry me?" And he's like, "We already talked about this." I said, "Yes." And I'm like, yeah. But I mean, today, when I leave here, can I do it?" He's like, "We already had this talk." And I'm like, "It just wasn't sure." And he said, "Yeah." And so then I'm like, "Hey, Anna, you want to go on a little lunch break at the church?" Not knowing Mira Mesa that well. And I'm like, "Well, I'll just find a romantic spot on the walk to propose." I kind of like to let things figure themselves out on the way. And after turn, we were going to start having a fight if I didn't. And so right there in front of the Stanley Steamer headquarters, I proposed. It was very romantic. Yeah, it was it's unforgettable. It's so the guy comes back a little unsure. "I know, Jesus just told me I got it. I got the attaboy, do this and I'll live." But he wanted to justify himself, and he's like, I need to ask a follow-up question. And so he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Because remember, when he said, how do I receive eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what do you make of the situation? What does the Bible say?" And he says, "To love God with everything that you have, to love your neighbor as yourself." Okay. Then Jesus says, "Just go do it. You got it. You answered correctly." He goes away and he's like, "Oh man, but Rabbi so-and-so says my neighbor is my immediate family only, my wife and my kids. Rabbi such-and-such says that my family's my in-laws, all of their kids, and so it's a little bit bigger of a circle. Then there's the rabbi around the corner and he says it's actually my whole street, everybody that's on my street. And then there's another rabbi that says it's all of the Jewish people, but not outside of the Jewish people." And so there was a whole bunch of argument about when the Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself, how do you define neighbor? And so he naturally has this sort of, "Okay, Jesus, how do you define neighbor? Who is my neighbor? If I'm going to do this, I got the attaboy, I'm feeling pretty good. But how do I know if I'm doing it correctly?" And his question sort of goes to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, where it says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen." And so various rabbis had this, they put the limits in different places. And I love what Charles Swindoll says on this point. He says, "In the Old Testament, before the exile and whenever Israel was not sharing the promised land with invaders, a Jew's neighbor was almost certainly another Jew. The man probably thought, if the definition of neighbor includes those people I like and with whom I'm most comfortable, then I'm doing just fine. But, Swindoll says, Jesus didn't come to lower the bar. He came to raise the standard for righteousness. And so the attorney, what he should have said to Jesus when Jesus says, attaboy, just go do that, he should have said, I can't. I can't do this. The standard is too high. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I can't love my neighbor as myself because I'm a sinner, I'm selfish, I'm greedy. All I can do is think about myself. And even when I think I'm doing good for somebody, my motive is ultimately that it would get paid back to me, so my motives aren't even pure. Like, he should have been broken before Jesus and said, I can't do this. I want to do this, but I can't. But he's trying to justify himself. And so Jesus, again, he's not going to follow. He is going to follow up with another question, but he's going to tell a story first, the parable of the Samaritan. So instead of just answering his question sort of in the categories in the way that he understood the categories to be, he's going to tell the story. And the story is really powerful. And in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man, this man is unnamed. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know if this man is Jewish. We don't know if this man is a Gentile. We don't know if this man is a Samaritan. We know nothing about this man. But this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So Jericho was from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a 3,000-foot decline in 17 miles. To put that in perspective, the top of Palomar is 4,000 feet, and we here at the church are like at 1,500 feet in about 20 miles. So it's like it's a pretty comparable, like for this sake, it's pretty comparable. Like you can look at the top of Palomar, super steep hill, pretty long walk if you're to do it. And during this time, it was treacherous. There were all sort of people lying in wait to like rob and take advantage of you. So right away, Jesus is telling this story that is realistic. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. So basically, they robbed this guy, they beat him up. When they left, they probably thought he was as good as dead, and he would die. We don't know anything about this man other than he was beat up, and he was robbed, and he was left for dead. And verse 31, I love that Jesus says, and by chance, there was a priest. This priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so when Jesus says there was a priest, it's very possible that the scribe could also have been a priest. So we don't know if Jesus is trying to put this scribe into the story or to put his mind into the story. This guy, between the priest and the Levite, the lawyer would identify with these two people. It says, by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, the guy that was mugged, beat up, left for dead, lying there like a corpse, what he does is, how can I best do this? The table is the dead guy. I should have thought through this. I could have staged it better. He's walking. He's like, ooh. And he does that number to kind of like get away from the guy. So the question is like, why did he do this? In all likelihood, the reason that he did this is in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, the law says that a dead person would defile you. And so many commentators point out that the priest ignores the greater commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself for the lesser commandment of maintaining your religious cleanliness. So he steps out of the way. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So far, the religious guys don't seem to be the people that you want to be passing by when you're broken down on the side of the road. The religious people in Jesus' story aren't the ones who are going to stop and help and give you assistance. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now remember, 2 weeks ago I shared about Samaritans. This is what I said about Samaritans 2 weeks ago. It was very handy because I could just copy and paste this section of my notes. They were idolatrous. They were ethnically polluted. They were religiously confused. They were morally debased. When they wouldn't let Jesus and his gang stop and stay in their town because they were on their way to Jerusalem, John and James, asked Jesus if it would be okay for them to pray that fire would come down and turn them into glass. That was their response to Samaritans. So these people are not liked. But a Samaritan who was on a journey, we're thinking in our mind, oh, they probably walked up, kicked the guy in the head, spit on him, and then went on their way. Like, it's going to get worse because a Samaritan, like, what are they going to do? But then Jesus says the Samaritan came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Like, throughout the New Testament, we see this about Jesus. He sees the hearts of a people, and his heart is torn, and he has compassion for the individuals that he sees and he loves. And we're told this Samaritan, this individual who is not loved, liked, or respected at all by the Jewish people, comes upon this individual. Now the desk has become the individual in my mind. And his heart hurts. His heart tells him, what if that was me in that very situation? What would I want somebody to do for me there? And so he came to him. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil on him. This is oil in their understanding would have been ointment, like medicinal purposes. Not like he's just dumping like Crisco on it. Like this was like medicine on him, was pouring oil on him, and wine would have been like antiseptic on him to clean out the wounds. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. So he gets him, he picks, cleans him up. He gets him on his animal. He gets him to a hotel. He checks him to the hotel. He takes care of him, and then he has to leave. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, so he pulled out some money. He gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. I've paid for his room. If he needs anything, please help him care for this guy, nurse him to health. If you need to spend more money than the money I gave you, just run a tab. I'll be coming back, and I'm going to pay you back. So this Samaritan, like, really goes out of his way to make sure this guy is okay. And then Jesus asks his question. So Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. This isn't like a story that actually happened. This is a parable that Jesus tells, a story to get us all into it, to start thinking through how would we respond. And then he goes for his zinger of a question. Jesus to the lawyer says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So Jesus doesn't say, oh, you know what, Rabbi Shmuel that says, like, your immediate family, yeah, that's what I think. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, it's your block, it's all the Jewish people, it's your whole family, it's the people you work with. Like, he doesn't give some answer like that. He paints this picture that is this is all of humanity. And he says, who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So he turns it back to the lawyer, who is a smart man who knows the Bible, who knows the heart of God, and at least in some part. And he forces what Jesus does, which I love, is he forces the guy to think and to ponder. He didn't dump his answer on him. He didn't give him like this whole lot of stuff. What he did is he told a story and he asked the guy a question. And I do think that we in Christianity could learn a lot from that. Instead of like lecturing people and throwing a whole bunch of theology at people, we would be better served at getting better at asking questions and that cause people to think and to consider and to reason with our children, with our friends that are asking us questions, with one another. This is what I see throughout all of the Bible. I see it when David is caught into sin. Nathan comes to him and he asks him all these questions like, oh, David, there's this like little boy with just one sheep. And there's this guy that has like thousands of sheep. And he came and he took this little boy's sheep. And David gets all upset and, well, we should kill the guy. And then Nathan's like, hey, that's you, David, what you did with Bathsheba. And, you know, like, remember that, what happened? It's like the Bible does it in a way that the individual who's asking the questions, who's grappling, an opportunity to give them space to think through and to ponder so that the Spirit can work and so that the Spirit can convict them. If you just tell your kids or your friends, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The Bible says don't do that, don't do that. You're not going to create anything. But if you can help the people who are in your life, who are asking you questions, who are you responsible for, or the people you have influence for, if you can get better at asking questions and causing them to think thoughtfully about these realities, you're going to serve them better than if you just lecture them and try to give them a bunch of list of things to do and not to do. And so this guy is thinking. And I don't know how this guy, I mean, we know what he said. I wish we knew the posture. There's a side of me that feels like he was strained, that he was struggling in his answer because he understands the implications that are behind what he's about to answer. He knows the answer. And he says, the one who showed mercy to him. He understands that the Samaritan was the one who demonstrated what it looks like to be a neighbor according to God's standard. But he also understands that if he answers this way, that when Jesus says, hey, if you want to receive eternal life, this is how you live. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. He understands that this standard has been raised so high that this is virtually impossible. And Jesus said to him again, go and do the same. And the story like ends. And we don't know how this guy responded. And I think that Luke records it this way, that by the Spirit of God, so that we are forced with this sort of, that we are now the lawyer asking this question, and now we are faced with, how does this affect our life? And I think Jesus is brilliant in his asking questions to people's questions. And when I say this, I think that Jesus is pointing us to the reality that heaven-bound people have a supernatural love and compassion for all other people. And this is born out of a love for God. This you cannot do in your own strength. You cannot do this in your own. You can't just will this to happen. This comes supernaturally through the Spirit of God indwelling us. And as we walk with him and as we're led by him, we begin to manifest his fruit. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And this is where we read about the fruit of the Spirit. And in this section, I think this is where Jesus, if this was later, this is how this would sort of be answered, or this is how the Apostle Paul expands upon this section. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sound familiar? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out or fulfill the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, I believe, these are all very open-ended and broad categories: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, just in case he missed something. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, habitually practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It was Jim. He thought last week, he's like, I think that noise was me, but I'm not sure. It was you. It's okay. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. This idea of if we live by the Spirit, you could translate that, since we live by the Spirit, he's writing to believers, let us walk by the Spirit. This word walk is the Greek word stoichomen, if I said it correctly. It's a military term for being in step. And the idea of if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is within you. And the Spirit of God is moving a certain direction. And we have two natures within us. We have our flesh, which is in sort of contrast to the Spirit, is doing the things that we shouldn't want to do as believers. And then there's the idea of like, no, I want to walk with God. And so the Spirit of God is walking and moving in my life, and I want to get into step with him. Like I was back in the military, and when you're marching along and you're kind of guiding off the people to your right or your left, and you're making sure that your feet are all in sync, this is the idea. The Spirit of God is marching along in your life, and since you are a child of God and since you have the Spirit of God within you, the idea is that you want to sync up your life with the Spirit of God, and as you sync up the Spirit of God, or if you sync up your life with the Spirit of God will begin to manifest his fruit in your life. It's not our fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, how we interact with other people around us. I'm going to end with a story that Charles Swindoll shares. I read this, and it's just so powerful. And it's not about his living his life like the Good Samaritan. It's about his life being affected by another individual who lived like the Good Samaritan lived. And I hope that this would inspire us to keep our eyes open for the people around us and to know how powerful a touch can be. So Charles Swindoll writes this. This leads to a crucial principle for all Christians, but especially for those in ministry. Nothing is more basic to Christianity than this, and all of us would do well to remember it when planning to reach another with the gospel. People will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Let me explain by way of a personal illustration. Toward the end of my seminary education, 4 years of intense study at Dallas Theological Seminary, Cynthia, his wife, and I were almost certain our unborn child would not see life outside of the womb. The financial and personal strains of those years were difficult enough without the anguish of potentially losing a child. I needed a friend, someone to care. So late one evening, after studying in the library until closing, I thought I would find a professor who had put his arm around me. Any of the men I had been studying under and following for nearly 4 years. I remember knocking on a door and no one answered. I walked a little bit farther and knocked, but no one answered. I saw lights shining underneath another door, so I knocked on that door. After a moment, a professor I had known during those years opened his door a crack. "Yes?" He stared at me. Had I known it was him, I don't believe I would have disturbed him. I learned long ago that he didn't have the capacity to understand. He had a brilliant mind and a magnificent capacity to teach the Greek language. I had taken several courses from him, and we knew each other well from the classroom. "Yes, Chuck, what do you want?" I stood there, and tears just flowed from my eyes. But I could hear in his voice he didn't want to talk to me, and I said, "Am I disturbing you?" "Yes, you're disturbing me. What do you want?" I said, "Nothing. I don't want anything." "Fine," he said, and closed the door. I needed somebody. I wanted somebody who would simply listen to what I was going through. I've wondered since then if anyone will receive a reward for how much Greek they know. The next morning, while I was still trying to find my way through a labyrinth of my feelings and get up on my own feet from the depression and fear of losing our baby and maybe even losing my wife, Dr. Howie Hendricks walked up to me and he put his arms around me and won my heart. He has held on to it until this day. He listened, he empathized, and he told me of the miscarriage he and his wife experienced and how they recovered from that tragedy. And from that day forward, I wanted to know what he knew because I knew how much he cared. And so as we walk with God, his spirit like pours out upon us. It shows us our position with him. And as we have the spirit of God walking or with us and we're walking with him, it's his fruit like bears out of our life. It's not about passing some like theological exam. It's about having a relationship with the creator of the universe that transforms our life. And then that begins to spill out around us. And I think that this is what Jesus is pointing to in the story of the Good Samaritan. If you want to get right with God, love God, walk with God, let him transform your life, and let him like have his way in your life as you interact with other people. We're told that in Christ, we're ambassadors for him. And so be available, have your eyes open, look at the world around you through his lens, and be ready to be there to give somebody a hug. Be ready to give somebody a lift up. Be ready to do whatever God convicts you to do. And I think in those moments, we demonstrate the love of Christ way more powerfully than any sort of theological debate or argument could ever be. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came, he lived, he died for us. We thank you that he was a substitute for us, that our sin was placed upon him, and that through faith, his righteousness would be imputed or credited to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk with you closely, that we would love you with all that we are. We pray, Father, that you would show us, that you would convict us, you would show, just reveal to us the little idols that we have, the things that we're holding on to that are keeping us from surrendering all to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to surrender to you, truly, truly, truly to surrender to you. Not just in a moment, not just this day, not just this hour, but for our lives. We thank you, God, that you are a God of mercy and grace. And as we stumble, as we fall down, you pick us up, you forgive us, you lead us. You are just filled with so much grace and mercy. Father, I pray that as we interact with the world around us, as we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, those who don't know you, I pray, Father, that we would so radiate your character and your nature that the world would see that there's something different about us. And that difference is that we have a genuine and true relationship with our Creator. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.